Amen. Well, good morning. In a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating communion together. So that's exciting for us today. And with that in mind, we're going to look at Colossians, and it's going to help move us toward communion. So it's going to be good in that sense. So we're in the second week of looking at this. Last week, when we took a look at it, we landed on this place that Paul is describing a specific way of life that is in tune with the melodies of the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at that idea and unpacked it a bit, talked a lot about Roman language that Paul was using in there. This week, we're not going to look at Roman stuff so much, but we're going to dive in here. If you have a Bible and you want to open it up, we're in Colossians. Obviously, chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have some on the back table over there that we would love for you to have one, not just on a Sunday morning, but for you to take it with you as well. So we think that's important. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. We're going to make it through a few verses, and I'll make some comments as we go along here. So that's the plan. All right, let's start out. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul has some very beautiful poetic dexterity here as he's describing some important themes for us to remember. Death, resurrection, and life are three things that he's introducing to us here. Not introducing for the first time, but he's really focusing on them. And there is, in these three things, there's an important nuance to them that Paul continually reminds us of, that these ideas are true for us now and that they're not yet fully realized. That there's something that's now and not yet about all three of these things. Let me explain what I mean there. That there is death that we experience now. That for each one of us, Paul is saying that we should put to death parts of who we are. This sin nature, this old self should be put to death. And that in this old self dying, that is something that happens now. But also he's acknowledging that there is a death that happens not yet for us. That our old self can't be fully put to death, that there will still be struggles that we have with sin. So there is this now, it should happen, but an acknowledgement of it not yet fully happens. Make sense? So he's talking about now and not yet. He's talking about a resurrection that happens now, that in this death of the old self, there is a resurrection that happens. We are reborn now. But he's also acknowledging that there is a not yet associated with that. That there is, while it happens now, there isn't a full resurrection that happens. That there still is some dichotomy to who we are. So it's a now, true, but a not yet as well. So it's interesting. And with the life, it's the same thing. There's a fully new life, but there is also a life that's yet to come that will be an even more incredible new life. So there's this now and not yet that Paul's weaving into this explanation of it. And it's this interesting dichotomy that Christians, those of us who follow Jesus, we live in all sorts of these tensions of things that are fully realized and not fully realized. And it's part of the beautiful confusion that it is following Jesus. And if you're new to it, welcome aboard. Have fun with it. It's great to have you a part of it. So, let's keep going on here. Oh boy, here's where it really picks up. Colossians 5, we'll do 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. He dropped the bomb. All right. Now, I'm sure if you have been trying to convince someone to come to church with you for the longest time, you're really excited that I brought up the wrath of God right now. Or if you're like, oh, I came to the church on the wrath of God Sunday. We're going to do a quick rabbit trail here because Paul, he drops the bomb in the middle of this and we have to acknowledge it. We have to deal with the wrath. And I actually think that as I was exploring this, I think that there's actually something to be grasped here that a lot of times we miss when it comes to this. So let's talk about wrath. It's the elephant. So I I conscripted Tony to help me with a little bit of the Greek. He's our resident Greek scholar, by the way. I conscripted him to help me with a little bit of the original language. And what you'd really hope coming into the language part is sometimes when you approach the language, is it really shifts the perspective of the word. And it's like, oh, this word means something altogether other than what you think that it means. And so, like, coming to Wrath, I'm like, oh boy, I hope we find something in here I'll be able to say it's really different, and it's really not. It's Wrath. So there isn't a whole lot, but there's two different words in this that are translated into Wrath, and this one actually has a little bit of nuance that it's a very apt translation. So it comes from the Greek word here. I won't geek out too much, but it's orge is the word, right? I'm getting it good. And it's related to this other Greek word that's orgeo. And the reason that that's important, because the orgeo means this. It means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. So the word that it's related to, this orgeo, is to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. So it's an important distinction, because with this word, then, there is a stretching out connotation to it. So this anger, which is a wrath, is an anger, isn't just a static anger. When Paul talks about God's wrath, he's not talking about a static anger. Paul is talking about an anger that's stretched out or extended toward something. So this wrath is God stretching himself out toward something. And there are a couple of responses when we talk about wrath that we typically have. And I think we've all met these people. When it comes to wrath, I think a lot of us have encountered the wrath cheerleaders. Right? And we know the wrath cheerleaders. Those people are like, yay, God's wrath, especially on those people. Right? That is not healthy or okay. That puts us in the place of assuming that we understand God's judgment, which is not, the Bible is very clear that we don't. So we want to avoid that idea of being the cheerleaders of God's wrath in that sense of saying, God's wrath is coming and it's on you. And I'm totally not pointing at anyone in this room. I'm just like, I should not. It's on you. All right, there we go. So we have to be careful about this. So we don't want to be the cheerleaders. And also, we don't want to be the clam either. Because when we hear this word wrath, a lot of us have this tendency to snap shut and be like, oh, I'm not going there. Particularly because of the cheerleaders, right? But there is a tendency to avoid this idea, and particularly avoid God and avoid the people of God too. And I think we see this largely in our culture. Because of the cheerleaders, there's this resistance. So if we hear this word wrath, it's like, boom, snap shut, don't want anything to do with it. So we need to avoid both of those things. We don't want to be the cheerleader. We don't want to be the clam either. So if we're going to approach this wrath idea in a healthy way, I think we have to put it within the context of God's nature. Because God's wrath is going to come out of the context of who he is. And one of the most dominant metaphors the scripture uses to help us understand the nature and character of God is that God is a father. So when we understand wrath in the context of God as a father, it gives us a clear picture of what God's wrath is and how it is extended at these things that Paul lists. Some of my best moments as a father are when my wrath is properly extended toward my children. And I don't say that as a joke. That is true. Some of my best moments as a father is when my wrath is properly extended toward my children, because I'm helping to transform who they are in a healthy way to help them become the people that I hope they will be. Case in point, I had this happen this week. In the afternoon after lunch, my kids have a little bit of a quiet time. And my daughter was in her room, my 5-year-old daughter, in her room. And I just peeked, the door was open a little bit, and I peeked in there, and she's sitting on her bed, and this is one of her boxes. And inside of here are all sorts of wonderful things. There's all kinds of makeup and lotions and all sorts of pink things. Lots of pink and glitter. And one of the things in here that's of particular note in this story is there are a whole bunch of little jars of nail polish. And we've had this discussion in our house. My daughter loves her fingers, toes, and hands painted with this stuff. When she's being painted, it is the happiest moment of her life. So I peek open the door, just one of those father moments, just wanted to see my kid, and I see her with this on her lap, and I see this. It's open. I'm like, oh no. We've had this discussion. She's not allowed to open up the nail polish on her own. And so I look in and I see her doing this. She's in the process of closing it up. So I let her close it, and I let her set it back in, and I open the door, and I'm like, hi, Elizabeth. She looks at me, and her eyes about fall out of her head. I'm like, what are you doing? She looks at me. I'm like, it smells in here. I'm like, what was going on? She's like, I don't want to tell you. I'm like, why is that? I don't want to go on a timeout. And so we had a little conversation about how I'm like, and I got her to the point where she's like, I opened the nail polish and explained that. And that's why the box is with me today, is because the box went on timeout for a few days. So she couldn't have it. So, but that was an extension of my wrath. She was transformed by this fact of my wrath didn't take on an anger. It didn't take on this. It was a, what's going on? Why are you doing this? The point is transformation. There are some times when the anger level goes up, sometimes in a good way, sometimes not. I am not a perfect parent. But the point is that the scriptures give us this picture of God as a father. And if when we put that context onto this idea of wrath, I think it gives us a better understanding so that we don't become the cheerleader, we don't become the clam, that we understand that God's wrath is designed and it is purposed for our transformation, that God's desire is to change us. So that was a bit of a major rabbit trail, but I think Paul dropped the wrath thing. We had to go there. So let's move on and keep going, because we want to get toward communion. So we're going to pick up on verse 7. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is all. And Paul continues on this contrast of the new life we have, this new self, as opposed to the life, the old self we have. Paul here is giving us, in this whole scripture, you can fill in this point if you're a note taker, it's on here. Paul is giving us practical commands. He's giving us Paul's practical commands, and I use that word intentionally. Paul is giving us practical commands for how to live this life, this new life, how to live in this new life. He's setting up certain parameters around saying, these are the context of this new life that you're called to. These are the things that you're supposed to practice. The direct, practical, clear instruction. Paul isn't leaving a whole lot of nuance. He's bringing a whole lot of clarity to it. And this idea of commands ties directly into what he writes next. So I want to get that language out there and then go on to what he writes next. He says this: therefore, because of these commands, as God's chosen people. Now, I want to hit pause right there, because this is another bomb that Paul is laying out. Because there is some specific stuff associated with this language that is very, very loaded. Paul has just given us commands and then called us a chosen people. Us, vicariously, through the Colossians. He's given commands and then called us a chosen people, because this is loaded language that goes way back. If you've got your Bible, turn with me way to your left. We're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy to find out a little bit more about this context. Tradition has it for us that Moses is writing us this book. It's interesting that tradition has that, because at the end of the book, it gives us the account of Moses' death, which was a real trick. Writing about your own death. Yeah. Anyway, there's a couple of us who think it's really funny. But But that's what tradition has it for us. And this is interesting. Part of the context is the Israelites have traveled the Exodus. They've been rescued out of Egypt, and they've been to Mount Sinai. They've wandered around in the desert for a long time, and now they're on the east bank of the Jordan River, about to cross over it and head into the promised land to conquer it. So they're poised with all of this anticipation, all of this excitement, ready to move into this thing that they have been waiting literally for hundreds of years for. And Moses stops them, gives them pause, and then gives this, it's a whole book, the way it sets it up is gives them this monologue, reasserting a number of the commands that are given in other places, but gives a pause and says, here are some reminders about restating their call and their commission before they move into this this new land that God has established for them. So, Deuteronomy chapter 5. I don't know if I said that. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is where we are. We're going to look at a couple verses here and then go to chapter 7. So, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain." Moses continues on here to reassert the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words of God that God gave at that place where they made the covenant. Now, the real weight of these commands comes not in that they're just commands that come from a God. The weight that is carried within these commands that Moses goes on to list and talk about comes from the fact that these are commands that come from a God that the Israelites had entered a covenant with. The Israelites had agreed to follow these commands based on their relationship with this God. That's where the weight of these commands come from. That they, them, not their ancestors, as Moses says here, this isn't about what has been done in the past by people who have long come and gone. This is about the fact that you, here, in this place, talked with God, and God made this covenant with you. And that's where the weight of the commands that follow come from. So that's where the weight comes from. So moving ahead, skipping ahead to chapter 7, it pulls out this. Chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." So it's with this backdrop of what a chosen people are, a covenant people bound by commandments, that Paul starts giving commands, practical commands to the Colossians and vicariously to us, with this loaded language and backdrop of what a chosen people are. I've got a quote here. Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament scholar, brilliant one, says this about the weight of the commands and the weight of the covenant. And you can read it on the screens. "Everything, however, depends on Israel's obedience to the command. Everything depends on Israel's willingness to listen and respond in ways that exhibit the holiness of God and the reality of the neighbor. This dynamic voicing by Moses, rooted in Exodus, authorized at Sinai and exposited in Deuteronomy, is a peculiar characterization of Israel as a people of Torah, authorized to live a different kind of life in the world for the sake of the world. It is an authorization that summons Israel away from the coerciveness of Pharaoh and away from the self-indulgence of Canaan. It is impossible to overstate the cruciality of this Torah for the faith of Israel, and I believe impossible to overstate its cruciality for the future of the world. Loaded. Like, there's so much there, but what he's centering it on is the idea that the Israelites' obedience to these commands is centered and weighted by the relationship that they entered with God, the covenant that they made with God. Now, flipping all the way back to Colossians, we're going to continue on here with what Paul has to say about being this chosen people. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul concludes this kind of section talking about a fuller expression of the way. Here are the commandments of to not to, the things that we're not to do, and then here are some commandments of the full way of life within this community of faith. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to have Mike put up Brueggemann's quote again. Now, if we understand this correlation between the chosen people of Israel and Paul referencing the Colossians now as a chosen people, with this as the background or the context, I did a little bit of creative restructuring of what Brueggemann said. Here's his original quote. Read it along, and I've changed a couple key words to relate it to what Paul has to say about the new chosen people being the Colossians. So listen, this is a way it would I would restate what Paul's saying. Restate what Brueggemann says in light of what Paul is saying. Everything, however, depends on the church's obedience to the command. Everything depends on the church's willingness to listen and to respond in ways that exhibit the holiness of God and the reality of neighbor. This dynamic voicing by Paul, rooted in the gospel, authorized at the cross, and exposited in Colossians, is a peculiar characterization of the church as a people of Jesus, authorized to live a different kind of life in the world for the sake of the world. It is an authorization that summons the church away from the coerciveness of Caesar, which we talked about last week of the Colossians in the Roman world with Caesar, and away from the self-indulgence of Rome. It is impossible to overstate the cruciality of Jesus for the faith of the church. I believe impossible to overstate its cruciality for the future of the world. As God's chosen people, there is a way of life that we've agreed to live in. There's a covenant that we've entered with God. We're celebrating communion today. Our covenant with God is embodied in communion. By eating the bread and the juice, we agree with the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, and that is the embodiment of our covenant with God. We don't stand far away, historically looking back at our ancestors who entered this covenant. We stand face to face with the body and the blood of Jesus and enter this covenant. The same way that Moses said the Israelites stood at the mountain and talked to God and entered this relationship, entered this covenant face to face, we do the same with communion. We enter this covenant, we remember this covenant each time we come to it. It's an embodiment of our agreement to live in relationship with this God in this way. So in communion, if you want to write these down, we've got a couple notes there. In communion, we partake in remembering Jesus, and we engage in being reminded of the coming redemption. We remember that we're in a covenant relationship with God, that our agreement, that communion is our agreement, that the body and the blood is a representation of what our obedience is supposed to be, that we are supposed to be obedient to these commands within Scripture. And we were reminded that the story isn't yet finished, that we remember our call to obedience, but we're reminded that the story isn't yet finished. We're reminded that yesterday we struggled with this old nature that we have. And today we continue to struggle with this old nature we have, but that we're reminded that there is a tomorrow where those struggles will be laid off of us, where God will redeem us from those struggles and make us into new people who don't carry the weight of those things with us. So that's what we are reminded of and remember when we come to communion, that this is our covenant and that there is a struggle today, but a tomorrow there will not be. So in the end, we'll be remade. This is the covenant that we have. So in communion, this is the way communion works for us. In this church, we have an open communion. If you have entered this covenant with this God through this Jesus, you are welcome. You don't have to be, well, we don't have members here yet, so you don't have to be a member here. It would be a very short communion otherwise. So this is an open communion. If this is part of your covenant that you've entered, we welcome you here. We'll have a couple stations at the front of each aisle. Ushers will dismiss you up to the front for that, and then either take it there. There are windows if you'd like some time and to reflect, to go stand in front of a window, or take the communion back to your seat to sit and reflect. And do whatever it is that that will help you embrace this remembrance as we move to that. Also, during this time, we'll be presenting our offerings as part of this covenant. So if you are visiting, please let the offering baskets pass. This is part of the covenant relationship that we have as a community. So if you're visiting, please let those pass there. We don't want this to be a clam moment for you as we move into this as well. So I will have I've got a few words to say, and then we'll move into this. So the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There are a couple prayers that we pray together as a community as we approach communion. This is one of them. Will be up on the screens here. Please read this aloud with me as we move to this. "We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy of these gifts which you are about to receive, but say the word and we'll be made clean." We're going to say the Lord's Prayer as well, so please pray this with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.